because you are sons of God. Now again, this isn't gender. This includes all of us, sons as in position and privilege. We are all sons of God. Amen? We're all sons of God. We have this position and privilege. Because we're his sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. And we're going to focus a little bit more on our hearts today and recognize, like we throw that term around, accept Jesus into your heart, etc., and often referring with the children. But hopefully we'll unfold that a little bit more and see where this, I've called this morning, the great divide. So he sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, slave to sin, slave to people's opinions, slave to rules and regulations. We're his Spirit. So in order to appreciate Abba, Father, we need his Spirit within our spirit so that we're no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then we're an heir, an heir. And we're talking about learning to let God rule in our lives. So Abba, Father, then, is a picture of intimacy with God. Can you imagine if I came up here this morning and said, hey, Janu, Abba, thanks for doing that this morning. And then I met Lisa and Jack, and he's like, Abba, you know, we're praying. He's like, hey, Abba, how you doing? And they'd be thinking I'm talking about that 70s singing group, Abba. You know, what are you talking about, right? We don't have that kind of relationship. And Janu would think it would be very weird that I talked with him that way. It's the same with God. We can't address him, Abba, and have that intimate relationship. We can say the words, but even people say, well, I'll demonstrate my love for God by my actions. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That word to know means intimate relationship. So we can't have this intimacy with God, Abba, Father, except through his Spirit. That requires his Spirit within our hearts, resulting in sonship. So that is kind of the mini sermon this morning that will be unpacked as we go through our time together. Learning to let Jesus rule has been our topic through the summer. And primarily we've been looking at the three major kings of Israel: King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And if you've been with us off and on through the summer, King Solomon means peace or peaceful, at peace. And Solomon's kingdom was the height of Israel's prominence and blessing. They were the major force on the world stage. People were clamoring for Solomon's wisdom. They wanted to see Solomon's wealth. And it was called the Golden Rule, when God was really expressing who he was, because Solomon was willing to have a heart that was after God, a teachable heart, a trainable heart, a listening heart. And then God blessed him with these other things. But last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, God warned Solomon, beware, don't have horses, because horses were a picture of military power, and he had stables full of them. And don't have multiple wives. And it wasn't to do with immorality, although it wasn't very moral, but the multiple wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines, were about political power. He was aligning himself through marriage with political leaders. And his heart, as God promised, was taken or torn away from God. And that relationship was severed. And so we're going to look at what I've called this morning the Great Divide. When I was a kid growing up, there was a lot of talk in school about Quebec separating from Canada. I don't know if you remember that. I mean, there's still inklings of it. I used to go and teach twice a year from Cape Henry in BC over to Quebec. We had a center there for my when French class was on. I had a spare, so I tried to learn some jure, and I would say je ne me comprends pas, and there was a student with me, and she started laughing. So, just recently too, we're thinking about national, you know, unity that I want to address this morning, because God said to Solomon, watch your heart, their inheritance. So they were not included in that number. So what is this great divide? If you have to rule through me, and God gave him wisdom, he gave him everything that he needed as a testimony of who God is, and yet he turned his heart away and worshiped other things, and God gave him over that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Moved from the Lord, God says, because of your heart, I'm tearing the kingdom from you. And it pumps, I forget how many tons of blood a day for that person. But in the New Testament, in Greek, the heart, it wasn't really trans. Can you imagine giving that to the girl that you're interested in? You know, I love you with all my liver. She goes, whoa. The heart, too. It's a very vital part of us, keeps us alive, pumps the blood to all aspects of our IM. The understanding of the heart is the inner man. And again, it's man capitalized because it's not gender. It's that inner man that has that power and authority to be the way that God has created us to be. Other English words, and again, this is a deficiency with our English language. We have a whole bunch of words that they change, you know, year by year they change. But then the you have to say many English words to mean the same thing. So other words, English words for heart are mind, will, and spirit. So those are other words for the term heart. So if you just did, you know, just get a dictionary and you see heart in the Old Testament whenever you're reading. In fact, in Deuteronomy, that's a wonderful picture of what God actually wanted to work on. Deuteronomy, the book of the law, Deuteronomy, the last book, means second law. And there's a picture there because they had broke the first law because it was written on tablets of stone. But God says over 26 times in the book of Deuteronomy, oh, that they would have a heart in them to obey me. Oh, that they would circumcise their heart. Now, what does that mean? Their emotion for me? God, I love you. Cut my heart. No, that's not what he's saying. That inner man. What is the inner man, and how is that different from the outer man? So, if in Scripture, very clearly, we see that there's kind of three parts to us. Like a trichotomy. And a lot of people debate, you know, we're a dichotomy, soul and body. But in the soul, intertwined with the soul, is this thing called the spirit, the human spirit. And that human spirit is different from the animal kingdom, for example. Animals have a soul. A soul is defined as mind, will, and emotions. You know, if you have a dog and you yell at it, its tail's going to go between its leg, it's going to put its ears down, and it will cower. Or if you provoke it long enough with anger, it's going to respond in anger and emotion, and it will affect its will. It has the ability to do those things. But if you do those same things to a plant, for example, or a vegetable, we have plants in our house, and Lori was just a couple weeks ago visiting her folks in Abbotsford, and she came back. She said, "Did you water the plants?" I'm like, "No, I sang songs to them because I was playing guitar, and it didn't respond at all. You know, it didn't. It was wilting. Maybe it didn't like my off-tune singing or my Van Halen playing or anything like that. No, a plant can't respond with a will and emotions. Although people have tried to say, "Yeah, you play rock and roll music, it's going to wither, etc." No, it's not affected. There's a lot of pseudoscience out there. But a plant has no responding feature called the soul. But what's the evidence of a plant's life? That there's life in a plant? Not that it responds or talks to you, but it grows. It has growth. So it's fully possible to have life in a body, a plant, without a soul. So too, it's fully possible to be a human without God's spirit, but be different from an animal. An animal doesn't have a spirit, but it still has the capacity to respond because God has given the animal kingdom instinct. That's a set of pre-programmed plans by God to do whatever God has designed that creature to do. There's wonderful studies of salmon and how they migrate. And, you know, people have built roads and across the river, and they stop. And salmon will literally go, like, across a road to get to its the continuation of the water to go up to where it spawns. It goes down into the ocean for 5 years, spins around in the ocean if it doesn't get caught. And then it'll come back to the exact place where it was born to spawn. How does it do that? Because it likes it? No, because God has programmed it that way with instinct. Bees are amazing creatures. They have their own form of air conditioning. They have different bees that do different things, and they have to keep the hive at a certain temperature as they protect the queen so that the larva can produce other offspring, etc. And they flap their wings at the right time, at the right time of day to create the right temperature, and there's only 1 or 2 degree variance It's amazing what God is. If you just take some time and see how God has designed the animal kingdom. When I was in grade 9 science, we had the pyramid of life. We had the vegetable kingdom, or the plant life, and then you had different forms of animal life, and at the peak of that pyramid was man, mankind. What science was saying is that we're no different than animals. And brothers and sisters, unfortunately, because we were born without the Spirit of God, we still have the capacity for spiritual life, but we're born like spiritual stillborn, born without life. So the scripture is very clear that, yeah, we can debate if there's a dichotomy, you know, just soul and body or spirit, soul and body. But I'll just share a few scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now, that isn't emotion. That isn't like, oh, I'm giving you my, you know, like Valentine's Day. That's the inner self, the inner man. Love the Lord your God with the inner man, with all your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions, and with all your strength. In the Gospels, this is referred to in three different Gospels, and there's one word added, and with all your mind. Why? Because the heart can be the mind or the will or the spirit as well. So they're interchangeable words, and we're going to see that a little bit in the New Testament as well. In Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "Now may the God of peace," and this is what we're looking at, this broken peace, "himself, may the God of peace himself set you apart, sanctify you entirely." How? "And may your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved complete." So we are, in a sense, from what Paul is, by the Holy Spirit, is telling us, like the soul and spirit are so close together, they're almost indivisible. But in the spirit and the soul and the body, we're to be, because of the work of Christ, preserved complete. Here it is: without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now note the wording. It doesn't say you're perfect at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a part of you and me, of our trichotomy, that is still sinful. What part is that? If you're related to Jesus, you've been born again. We're told in 1 John that he who is born of God cannot sin. And yet, do you sin? See, this is the great divide that we're kind of explore this morning. So there's a part of us that can't sin. That's the inner man that's been raised again with the life of Christ within us. So there's the body that is sinful. How do we know? The wages of sin is death. Is anyone going to outlive our bodies? No. Well, we are going to outlive our bodies, but our bodies are not going to go with us when we go to be with Jesus. He's given us, we're told in Corinthians 15, he's prepared for us new bodies. Isn't that great? New bodies that cannot sin. They can't even be tempted with sin. That is going to be an amazing day. But we live in this great continental shift or divide that we're struggling through. So Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, he says in Hebrews chapter 10, he comes back for us without reference to sin. Think about that. When Jesus comes back for you and me, could be today, he comes back for you and me without reference to sin. He's not Santa Claus with a list. Good works and bad works. That's religion. That's Santa Claus religion. Good works outweighing your bad works. But God comes back because of the work of Christ. He's sanctifying us, setting us apart entirely in our spirit, our soul, and our body. And because of his faithfulness, we're going to get new bodies. And that's going to be a great day. Lastly, Hebrews chapter 4 kind of gives us the intertwiningness, if I can say it that, the intricacy between the spirit and the soul. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." So what is that saying? The word of God, remember, is a reference to a name of Jesus in the Revelation. One of the names of Jesus is, his name is the word of God. The next verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "And there is nothing hidden from his sight," not its sight. So don't think of the word of God as the Bible. The Bible, the written word, is revealing the living word. So the word of God is not the Bible. The word of God is Jesus, is living and active and sharp. Why? Because he is that sword. He has the eyes burning with flame. There's a picture of him in Revelation chapter 1 that John sees of the word of God. Jesus, not the Bible. And so Jesus is so good at what he does, he can divide between the soul and the spirit, look at this, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You ever try to stop thinking what you're thinking? Man, that's an exercise in futility, isn't it? Right? Don't think about going to Hawaii in mid-December this year and being on a beach and enjoying the hot weather and seeing whales go by. You know, already I've introduced thoughts that you can't help but thinking about. It's going to be great. Let's all go to Hawaii together and have a service right on the beach. Wouldn't that be fun? All right, book your tickets. We'll meet you there. Right? The thoughts and the intentions of the heart, God is able to separate the two. The thoughts with the intentions. Whoa. But this middle part, joints and marrow. Joints and marrow are so intertwined together that they're almost indivisible. The purpose of bone marrow is to produce, now again, if I'm wrong, I'm going to have one of the doctors come up and correct my bad theology, bad physiology. The purpose of bone marrow is to produce blood cells. So the purpose of the bone or the joint is to produce mobility, allow you to move. But you can't move without the production of blood. But in order to produce blood cells, blood has to flow through the marrow to produce blood cells. Isn't that amazing? See, God has a wonderful picture in the area of anatomy that shows the picture of the spirit being linked, the God spirit being linked with the human spirit. His spirit has to flow through our spirit in order to produce life. God's life reproduced through us in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, in who we are, so that when people look at us, who do they see? As John says in John 3:30, that he might increase and I might decrease, so that people can see Jesus. We need his spirit in our spirit flowing through us like the blood flowing through marrow to produce life, so that the body can actually respond. Isn't that good? Maybe this doesn't interest you and you've already turned off and you're in Hawaii on that beach, but I'm sorry about that. So all that to say is the heart is so much more than a Valentine's card. It's so much more than just the pumping of blood. The heart is the inner man, that inner person. We can call it the spirit, or in the New Testament, it's often called the mind. So I'll just give you quickly a few references to the heart, and then we're going to see this great divide between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Israel and Judah. We know, and I've noted these references, they're not going to be on the screen, so if you'd like to write them down, great. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, I love this statement, it says this, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. God has made everything appropriate in its time. Look at this. And he has also set eternity in their, not their minds, like the physical mind, the soul part. Where has God put eternity? What's eternity? Remember, it's not a place. It's the knowledge of somebody who is eternal. John chapter 17. Jesus is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they would know you and me, whom you have sent. So God has put, here's what God has done in the inner man. He's put eternity in every single person. Isn't that great? The knowledge that there's something more. And then look what it says this. And without which, if God didn't do this, no one would find out about the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So God has put eternity, the knowledge of there's something more. And I would encourage you, a challenge this week. If you meet somebody on the street, talk to them for a little bit. You don't set them up for failure or anything, but to ask them and find out. And you'll find out very quickly that they're thinking of something more than just this earth. Like, what's the value of it? That's why Ecclesiastes is so great, because Ecclesiastes is merely a chasing of vanity, a chasing after the wind. But God has put something more than just this physical life in the inner man. The heart is more deceitful than all else, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and desperately sick. So what happens physiologically if you have a heart problem? You need a heart surgeon, or if in the extreme, you need a heart transplant. And that's what our heart is. It is not this emotion or this will. The heart is that part of us, our spirit, and it's deceitful above all else. It says, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, talking about God's people, they draw near with their words and they honor me with traditions learned by rote. But here's what it says. But they remove their hearts from me. See, it's fully possible to say the right things, sing the right songs, raise your hands at the right time, clap at the right time, say the right things in a church context, but our hearts can be in another place. That's called religion. See, once you figure out a religious system, and when we came to Broadview, we had to figure out, you know, how does communion work? How does the different functions work? And when I first arrived, the pastor at the end of the service, there'd be a song, and then the pastor would come back up and pray again. And I just said to Johnny, why don't you just close in prayer? I don't need to come back. We're doing this together. But it was things that we had to learn. But once you figure out the system, you can do it by rote. Your heart doesn't have to be in it. What's the deception? The deception is that if we do these things, it will affect our hearts, the inner man. When we pray up here, you probably some of you notice, we pray up here, and we are asking for the Spirit of God to do a work in the spirit of our hearts. See, often services can end up being either intellectual, speaking just to the soul, the mind, or they can move us emotionally. And I have countless conversations with people who argue about worship, and they don't understand what worship is. They've reduced worship to singing. And if the singing doesn't move me, then it was a bad, I'll go to a different church. Isn't that terrible? See, that's all thinking. That's all soul thinking. When we come up here, and I would encourage you as you come, don't worry about understanding what you're hearing. That's not the goal. The goal is to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in the human spirit, which goes beyond our mind, our will, and emotions. Will it have an effect in our mind and our will and emotions? Of course it will. But when we gather together as the body of Christ, where Christ is the head of the church, Christ should be free and pleased to do a work in our spirit. Well, there we go. Amen. God doing a work in our spirit that will have outflow in our lives, in our words, in our actions to people. Matthew, Jesus speaks about this when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about why the disciples didn't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus said this, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. He says this, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. All these things originate not from what you take in, but they originate from the heart. Folks, this is the real problem. It's not our culture. It's not our circumstances. The problem is us, our hearts. Are desperately wicked and sick. Now, here is wonderful. In Corinthians, it says this, you and I have been given the mind of Christ. That word mind is a reference to Isaiah chapter 40. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? If you read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, it says this, for who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? So what is Paul likening the mind to? From Isaiah, the mind is the spirit. So you could put in there, for we have been given the Spirit of Christ to know God's thoughts. Now think about that. See, God's thoughts are so much more than intellectual. God's thoughts are so much more than moving us emotionally. God wants to do such a work, and the only thing that will prevent God from doing a work in us this morning is unbelief. That's the only thing. If you will come and just say, Lord Jesus, you said that you would teach us, you would guide us into all truth, and you want to, by your Holy Spirit, speak to my spirit so that the inner man is transformed, so that it'll affect my soul, my mind, my will and emotions, and then have effect in my actions in my body, thank you. Will you believe that this morning? See, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Spirit of Christ. Wow. Well, what happened? Solomon had all of this available to him, and then all of a sudden, his heart was taken away. What is that? Not his emotions. He wasn't, oh, I like that woman. I like those 700 wives that I have. It says that he loved them all, but what happened in his heart? The inner man was taken away from God, and God illustrates that by tearing the kingdom. You cannot rule my people. You cannot rule, Solomon, without me. And so I'm going to give your kingdom to your servant. Back to Kings 11, verse 23. Came about at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that a prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone on the field. Now get the picture here. Ahijah goes to the bay, goes to Amazon, and he orders a brand new coat. Looking pretty good, looking pretty stylish. And he meets Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant. He meets Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's like, "Wow, Ahijah, you got new duds on. You're looking pretty good." And then Ahijah takes off the cloak. Now look what he does. And Ahijah took hold of his new cloak. Now I would be willing to do that with an old garment, but he takes a new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Can you imagine? Here's Jeroboam. He sees Ahijah, the prophet. He's wearing new clothes, and he takes off that new coat, and he tears it. He doesn't cut it in neat little squares and pieces that can be sewn back. He tears it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam this, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand, the hand of Solomon, and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem." Why does God say for the sake of Jerusalem? The word Jerusalem means foundation of peace. The word peace, as I continue to remind you, means to join together or make complete or sound. How do you know a boat is sound? Somebody who's a shipbuilder, how do you know it's sound? You throw it in the water and see if it takes on water or keeps the water out. That's the idea of peace. Peace means to join together, to make complete, or to be sound. In the case of a boat, it holds no water. So, God says, for the sake of my servant David, who he made a promise to, and the place where I've caused my peace to be, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Now the instructions to Jeroboam, who's not related to Solomon, Rehoboam is Solomon's son, he's his servant, but God said in discipline to Solomon, as we read, the kingdom will be given to your servant. And he knows who his servant is, it's Jeroboam. Then it will be the instructions, God through Ahijah, to Jeroboam, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. What's the conditional statement for Jeroboam to rule God's people? He needs to listen to God. That's the condition. No different than David. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always, this is the promise of Christ, bringing the Prince of Peace, bringing us back together. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam rose and fled to Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Hopefully you understood the picture of Egypt. There's a picture that's going to come up here in a minute in the divided kingdom. Now, so Jeroboam's out of the picture for a little bit until Solomon dies, but Rehoboam comes on the scene. Now, Solomon has just died, and they gather together in chapter 12 to have an inauguration of the king. And so once Jeroboam hears that Solomon has died because Solomon wanted to kill him, Jeroboam comes from Egypt to appear at the inauguration ceremony, and they basically put Jeroboam forward to make some statements. And so we're going to look at this divided heart. What is the divided heart? Well, let's look at Rehoboam's heart. His heart says this, you just need to work harder. Now, that is the picture of Egypt. I'll explain in a second, but let's look at the text. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. So this is the people of Israel speaking at the inauguration ceremony of Rehoboam, and Jeroboam is with them. Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service which the service of your father, and this heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, isn't that interesting, the wording here? Because maybe you're already thinking, maybe the Spirit is prompting you to think of Jesus' words in the New Testament. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. See, because Jesus is true peace. He brings us together. See, the yoke that Jesus talks about is a double yoke, a yoke between us and Christ, his spirit linked with our spirit. So the heart that has gone off tracks with Rehoboam, he's got the heart of Pharaoh. So the instruction is, we have a heavy load, a heavy yoke that has been put on us by Solomon. Then he said to them, go away for 3 days and then return to me and I'll tell you what you're going to do. So in between those verses and going to verse 12, Solomon goes to the elders that instructed Solomon. And he says, what do you think I should do with these people? They want a lighter load. And they say, listen to the people. Lighten the load. They'll follow you forever. But he disregards there. It says he forsook their counsel and he went to his own buddies who he grew up with. And he says, hey guys, what do you think I should do? They want a lighter load, a lighter yoke. What do you think? And it's very graphic if you read it. I can't even read it because the kids in the room, they are very graphic in their language, and maybe that will inspire you to read the text. But they say some pretty difficult things to stomach, and he takes their counsel, and here's the counsel, Jeroboam, verse 12. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given to him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men that he grew up with, saying, my father made your yoke very heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Whoa. That's exactly what happened when Moses, sent by God, came to Pharaoh and said, my people have this hard labor and they need to be released from their labor and go worship me in the wilderness. And do you know what Pharaoh said? Exactly what Rehoboam said. These people are lazy and they need to work harder. Unfortunately, we've adopted that in our own Christian lives. We think we have to work harder for Jesus. This is the deception of the heart. You can do more, have more, work harder, and God will be pleased with that. Folks, that's no different than if I've had the privilege of going to India and Japan and other countries where there's other religions, and the religions are all the same. Your good works, what you do for God, whatever your God is, has to outweigh your bad works. And unfortunately, Christianity has just become a 2,000-year-old religion. But the Christian life began with Adam. Christianity is a 2,000-year-old religion, but the Christian life is different. So Rehoboam's heart, not at peace with God, not complete, he says, what the answer is? You just need to work harder. And a lot of people hear that on a Sunday morning. Monday morning, do your best for Jesus. Do your best, he'll do the rest. I've seen those plaques on church sanctuaries. You rest in him, he'll do his best every time. Well, Jeroboam, what's his heart? Well, in verse 25, it says this, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his inner man, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Did God say the kingdom would go back to David? Not if Jeroboam followed God. There would be no chance of that. He said, I will even establish your kingdom forever, like David, if you will obey me, if you will follow what I say. So Jeroboam has taken his focus from what God has said, and he's on to his circumstances. He's afraid. Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go offer sacrifices to the Lord at Jerusalem, the foundation of peace, then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted. In other words, he had a conversation with himself. That's how you know you're crazy. He's talking to himself. And he made two golden calves. Again, does that not trigger your thinking? Where did Jeroboam come up with golden calves? Well, when he was in Egypt hiding from Solomon, he probably saw golden calves, which Israel worshipped as well when they got out of Egypt. A calf in Egypt that was worshipped was a picture of life. The word is Hap. They believed in the god Hap. And the calf always represented futility and reproduction of life. And so he gets, this is his heart, it's wicked. It's too much. This is what he says to the people. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Does that not remind you of what happened in Exodus? Aaron did the same thing. See, nothing has changed. Our hearts have been wicked from whatever day Adam and Eve rejected God, and their hearts were vacant from the life of God. So he set one in Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And the other he put in the territory of Dan. Now this became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. So what is the king doing? He's creating his own religion because of his own idolatry. Of course, we're not guilty of that, but that's what his heart allowed him to do. Wicked, wicked, deceitful. Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th month of the 15th day. Again, if you go back to Leviticus, what was that feast? It was on the 7th month of the 15th day. It was the Feast of Booths. A reminder annually, when Israel got out of Egypt, they lived in tents, dependent completely on God to be their deliverer, rescuer, healer, provider. That's the lessons they learned in the wilderness. But Jeroboam, in his heart, says, I can top that. On the 8th month, on the 15th day, we'll do the same thing. That's the feast they're talking about. Then he went up to the altar, thus he did in Baal, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests and the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. This isn't of God, this is his own wicked, deceitful, sick heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Unfortunately, that's another message we hear often, is that we can worship God our own way. When a lady, we call her the woman at the well in John chapter 4, met Jesus, she basically said, our fathers told us to worship here, but you worship in Jerusalem. We worship at this mountain. And what does Jesus say? Those who worship me must worship in spirit, heart, and truth. See, worship isn't based on whether we like it or not. Worship is more than just singing. It can include singing. Worship is a heart that is in such a disposition before God that it is submitted to the life of God within the inner person, the heart, so that his life can be reproduced through us. That's the good news. So there's hope for the heart. Three scriptures in Romans that talk about hope of our hearts. Paul says this after, and I've referred to this often, if you read the entirety of Romans chapter 7, Paul comes to this conclusion. Here's what I want to do, but here's what I'm doing. Here's what I don't want to do, and here's what I'm doing. Do you get it? He has a heart. He wants to do this, but it's not working. So he comes to this conclusion. I find then a principle that evil is present in me. That's a believer. That's a maturing Christian. There's evil present in me, the one who desires to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, the heart. I think all of us would agree that God's law is good because God's law isn't a set of demands. God's law is a representation of his character. When God says, don't steal, he's introducing himself. I don't steal, that's my nature. When God says, don't commit adultery, what does God say? I'm faithful. So when he introduces even the Ten Commandments, he's introducing his character. Not 10 good ideas of God. This is who he is. And so in the inner man, we concur joyfully, we rejoice in this. But look at this. But I see a different law in the members of my body, that wicked, decaying body. This is the great divide. We have his life within our lives, but it's surrounded by this clay, shatterable pot. It's waging war in the law of my mind. That word mind, spirit. See, there's a tension because if you're related to Jesus, his spirit lives inside of you and brings conviction that your life isn't measuring up to the demands of a holy God through his law. And we agree with that. But look at this. Because of this war, it makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Well, that's not hope for the heart. Wretched man that I am. Here's the hope, brothers and sisters. And if you'll believe and agree, this is genuine repentance. If you'll say this, wretched man that I am. But what we often do is this. There's no one righteous. Oh, but one. The actual scriptures, there's no one righteous, no, not one. Some of you are looking, what? I didn't read that. But we translate it this way. There's no one righteous, oh, but one. We look at everybody else and say, well, at least I'm better than Jack. At least I'm better. No, sorry, Jack. Just had to. At least we compare ourselves with each other. But true repentance says this, I'm wretched. My inner man is deceitful and sick. Who will save me from this? Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my spirit, my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Why? Because our bodies are sinful. How do we know our bodies are sinful? They're dying. The wages of sin is death. So, here's the hope for the heart. In the inner man, that part of you that cannot sin, 1 John, cannot sin, can't be corrupted with sin, that inner man, by the working of the Spirit this morning, is ministering to your inner spirit. And it will have effect in your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. And so instead of looking from it the other way, like Israel did, try and do it from the outside in, my body is here. Some people come to a service and think, man, they stand up and sit down a lot, and my body is tired. And that's all the service is for them. I'd rather just sit. But some people also come in and just say, well, my emotions weren't stirred at all. So that was a terrible message. The singing was horrible. Well, I've heard this all before in our intellect. And we've reduced messages to intellect or soul stuff. Do you see? But if God is fully allowed to work, and if you will respond in believing faith, His Spirit within your spirit will cause a rejoicing because God is going to perfect the good work that He's begun in you. It's going to come from the inside, affecting our souls, and then ultimately when Jesus comes back, it's going to give us new bodies. It's going to be a good day. Yeah. Thanks, Jack. The outer man is decaying. It goes on. It gets better. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says this, however, you are not of the flesh. So you don't need to live according to the flesh, brothers and sisters. You don't need to go out and do your best for Jesus or reject the words that you're hearing of Christ this morning and go on it on your own and become your own object of worship called idolatry. Don't let your heart win. Turn it over. Turn your heart over to Christ. Then you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How? How are you in the Spirit? Well, I came to church on Sunday. How are you in the Spirit? If, here's the condition, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Who dwells in you this morning? Did you see that? I underlined it and made it bold. Who dwells in you? If you're related to Jesus, do you know who lives in you? God. God lives in you. Oh my goodness. In the inner man. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, oh, I thought God lived in me. What do we need? What do we read now? Christ lives in me. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, lowercase, our human spirit is linked with God's Spirit, is made alive because of God's activity called righteousness. If you don't understand that statement, I would just challenge you this. Believe. I'm not saying anything outside of what Scripture is saying. I'm just reading the Scripture to you. This is God's inspired word to you. And if you're not understanding it, believe. Major Thomas, the founder of Torchbearers, would often talk to me about the Christian life stuff, theology. And as a young teenager, 18, 19, I would leave his presence completely confused. But the Spirit of God within me was witnessing with my spirit that this was true. I didn't understand it, but I chose to believe it. And I can remember often leaving his time in the evening, just having a long 2-hour conversation with him. He'd go up to his room. I'd walk back to my cabin, and I'm like telling the Lord, Lord, I don't know. I don't understand what He's talking about. But the Spirit of God was witnessing with my spirit of God's righteousness, and I chose to believe, and then I started to understand. I had the mind of Christ. It's amazing. I wish and pray this for each one of you. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, what does that mean? Sin has been conquered. The wages of sin is death, but the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. What does that mean? Sin is sin and the consequences of sin has been dealt with. Christ, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who is made to dwell in you. See, his Spirit within your spirit allows us to function, allows us to be alive. So that when people look at us, they'll see in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, they're going to see him, God behaving. It says in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. He can't be seen. So how does he make himself seen? He puts his spirit in us with our human spirit, makes us alive to affect our mind, will, and emotions that will have its effect in our bodies. That's called life. And then lastly, Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear. See, that's what happened to both Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They were motivated by fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are his children. If you're not sure if you're a child of God, it's not on the pastor, not on the elders, it's not on the worship team, it's not on anybody in this room to convince you that you're a child of God. It's a work of the Spirit. So if you don't know that you're a child of God, tell him, and he will witness with your spirit that you are his child. So as we sing in response, I'll invite the worship team up. Here's our response. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here's our response to what we've heard. And this is what I would encourage you just to choose to risk. If you haven't understood, or maybe you're struggling emotionally, allow the Spirit of God to do a work in your spirit. Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. So your body is the place by which an invisible God will be made visible. Even though our bodies are sinful, God is able, through these sinful, corrupt bodies, to display himself. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Secondly, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is that? Your spirit. Be transformed by the Spirit of God within your spirit. It will affect your thinking, it'll affect your emotions, it'll affect your will, and it will have activity in your body. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I urge you, brethren, present yourself to God this morning. Let's sing.